You've probably seen a picture of Leonardo da Vinci's Vitruvian Man. Leonardo drew this picture based on the work of a Roman architect named Vitruvius. It is said to illustrate the ideal proportions of an adult human male. Most people's arm span matches their height. Unless you're a pro athlete, then your arms are twice as long. But legs and arms are in proportion to one another. Neither is substantially larger than the other in terms of muscles, at least relative to one's own body. But this is why we can all chuckle at those guys at the gym, the ones who tend to skip leg day. Inevitably, they end up with an upper body that is, this is a real picture, that is not matched by their lower bodies. And the result is a bit comical. See, they skip leg day because, well, don't, not yet. Leg day is hard, and so they don't want to do it. See, legs are actually less noticeable because you often wear pants, but rippling pecs and biceps, everybody sees those. I mean, nobody, though, wants to be top heavy. But the other end of the spectrum are the cyclists. They have rippling quads and usually quite skinny upper bodies. You see, a cyclist doesn't want to add on unnecessary weight to his frame, so why would you build up your upper body? Having massive biceps and pecs won't help you climb the mountain. It actually slows you down. Those who win bodybuilding competitions aren't always the largest individuals, but they're always the most well-balanced. In bodybuilding, you can't skip any day and expect to win. You have to be balanced all the way around. Churches can be like those who skip leg day or those who skip chest day altogether. The result is just as absurd, even if it's not as readily noticeable. See, the problem is we don't often understand what a properly balanced church looks like, which means we don't know what an imbalanced church looks like. If all you've ever known is a top-down structure where those at the top, whatever that means, do everything, whether they're office holders in the church or staff, then seeing such a structure doesn't seem out of balance, but it is. It is very out of balance. This morning, we're going to look at New City Church's third obligation to its members. We covenant to care for you and seek your growth as a disciple of Christ, in part by equipping you for service and praying for you regularly, particularly when you are sick. Now, when we say that this is New City Church's obligation to its members, understand that this is your, that is, that this is our obligation to one another. It is not JT's obligation to you. It is not the elder's obligation to you. It is the church's obligation to its members. We're going to explore this in greater detail this morning. And we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Now in verse 11, Paul says, the Lord Jesus has given five types of people to his church. And we need to understand something very significant here. When he lists apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers, he is not listing offices in the church. That is, these are not official roles in the church that carry inherent authority. Today, there are just two offices in the church, overseer and deacon. The overseers or elders are those who, in an official capacity, lead the church and do carry organizational authority. Deacons are those appointed either by the church or by the elders, and they function in an official capacity with delegated authority. So part of the problem with understanding these five groups of people is terminology. In the early church, there was the office of apostle, It was only in the early church. Jesus appointed the 12. Of course, Judas disqualified himself, and so through the others, Jesus appointed his replacement. These 12 were in the office of apostle, and they carried incredible authority over the church. Jesus also appointed the apostle Paul to the office of apostle. There have only ever been 13 men in the office of apostle. When they died out, so died the office, even though there were many other apostles throughout church history. And this is where the confusion comes in. The word apostle simply means one who is sent, right? Jesus sent the 12 plus Paul, but he sent them in an official capacity. Others were sent by the church and were designated apostles, but they did not have the official capacity of apostle. That is, their apostleship did not have the authority that the 12 and Paul had. Consider Barnabas with me. We meet Barnabas in Acts 4. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, and then it goes on to describe him. So Joseph is called Barnabas by the apostles, not by the other apostles. He's not an apostle. He has no official office or official role within the church. In Acts 9, we see Barnabas takes the newly converted Saul or Paul to the apostles. He advocated for Paul, who had formerly persecuted Christians violently. He demonstrated his love for and concern for others. See, Barnabas was gifted. And so in chapter 13 of Acts, we read this. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, also called Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So churches gather together, they're praying and fasting, and the Holy Spirit makes it clear, probably not an audible voice here, but the Holy Spirit makes it clear to them that they are to set apart Barnabas and Paul for ministry. The two of them, with others, would go on a missionary journey to plant churches. Now, remember, Jesus had already appeared to Paul and called him formally as an apostle, but now Barnabas is being sent by the church to plant churches. In the very next chapter, they're in the midst of their missionary journey. They're planting churches. There was a big kerfuffle at a place called Lystra. Luke says this of the missionary team. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd. Did you catch what he said? Here he calls Paul and Barnabas apostles. But prior to this, Barnabas was not an apostle. So in what sense is Barnabas an apostle? He's a missionary. He has the spiritual gift of apostleship, but not the office of apostle. He was appointed to this role by the church. There were others in the New Testament with this gift. In fact, in Romans 16, Paul refers to what is likely a husband and wife team. He said this in Romans 16, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me." Now, translation, as you know, can be a tricky thing. It's likely that Paul is actually saying here that they are well known among the apostles, indicating that they are known as part of the group known as apostles. But among that group, they tend to stand out. Now, in what sense are they apostles? They travel around and go places and preach the gospel, and they're participating in church planting. In the Gospel of John, you know the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. In her interaction with Jesus, she comes to realize Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the one they've all been waiting for. And then she goes back into her city and tells everybody about Jesus. Here's what Origen, writing in the second century, said about her. He said, "He, Jesus, also uses the woman as an apostle, as it were, to those in the city." He's saying Jesus sent her into the city to tell other people about him. So I hope it's clear here that apostle can either describe an official role that was only populated by 13 men in the early church, or it can refer to those who are appointed to a specific task in the church. Barnabas, Andronicus, and Junia, the Samaritan woman, they were all sent to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. They rightly functioned as gifted apostles, though they did not have the office of apostle. Now, another way we know that these five groups here are not offices in the church is there's never been the office of either evangelist or prophet. I mean, if it was an office, what are the qualifications? They're never listed in Scripture. We see qualifications given for overseers or elders and for deacons, but we don't even see qualifications for the office of apostle, because only Jesus can appoint someone to the office of apostle, and he only appointed 13 men to the office. We don't see qualifications for evangelists or prophets because these are not offices in the church, but these are actually spiritually gifted people who are given to the church. And spiritual gifts are given without qualification. To be an overseer or to be a deacon comes with incredibly high standards, but anyone can function as an evangelist simply by telling other people about Jesus. In addition to the confusion regarding the word apostle, is confusion regarding the term shepherd. Now, I'm thankful the ESV translates the word here as shepherd. Many translations use the word pastor. Pastor is the most commonly used word to describe the office of overseer or elder in our culture today, even though Scripture never uses that word to describe the office. It never happens in the New Testament. When referring to overseers or elders, Scripture tells them to pastor, to shepherd other people, but it never calls an elder a shepherd. The only one who is actually called a shepherd in the New Testament is Jesus, the chief shepherd, the senior pastor over his church. To say this another way, a person may well be a shepherd of God's people without ever being in the office of elder. Gifts are given without qualification. Now, elders must shepherd the church, that is, they must act as pastors for the church, just as elders must teach the church, which means they must be teachers, but not every teacher is going to be an elder. And that means not every shepherd is going to be an elder. So to understand our text this morning, we have to recognize that Paul is writing about spiritually gifted people and not about offices in the church. Within the church, there are those who are spiritually gifted to function as apostles or church planters, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Again, spiritual gifts are given without distinction and without qualification. Now, we obviously have to limit a spiritually immature person's exercise, for example, of the gift of teaching. You don't want someone who doesn't know anything teaching. They're new to the faith. What can they teach? They don't know anything. I mean, think of it. The gift, however, is given by the Holy Spirit when that person first believes in Jesus, which means they receive a spiritual gift that they're expected to use at their most spiritually immature. Now, we're not going to have someone come up and teach a Bible study if they don't know anything. Offices in the church, however, whether it's overseer or deacon, come with very high qualifications. No one can serve in one of these offices if they're spiritually immature. They don't meet the qualifications. Not everyone in the church will serve in one of these two capacities, yet all have been given spiritual gifts and all are expected to use them in various capacities. So, to his church, the Lord Jesus has given gifted people. Apostles are those who travel and proclaim the gospel of Jesus. Prophets are those who speak on behalf of the Lord, and they often don't even realize they're doing it. They do not predict the future, by the way. That is not the primary function of the gift of prophecy. That's what we usually think of, tell me the future. It's really you're sharing something that you would have no other way of knowing, right? I mean, a prophet speaks, and people hear the Lord through the prophet. If you've ever heard Kiana share something, and you felt the Lord hitting you upside the head about something, you've heard the gift of prophecy in action. Oh, that's how it happens, right? Prophets feel it too. You're sharing it because you feel it. The Lord's speaking to you, whether you're consciously aware of it or not, and God speaks through you frequently, so thank you. Evangelists are those who share the gospel of Jesus locally, as opposed to apostles who travel often far away to preach the gospel. In fact, Timothy was an elder in the church at Ephesus, and Paul instructed him to do the work of an evangelist. He was to share the gospel of Jesus in his community there in Ephesus. Shepherds are those who walk alongside others and help guide them through life. Shepherds care for the sheep. That's what they do. They teach. That one's spent all week studying, and that's what I came up with for teachers. It's because I'm gifted at explaining God's word and instructing his people. But I want you to notice why Jesus has given these gifted people to the church in verse 12. It is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Who does ministry in a local church? The saints do. Now, in the New Testament, the word saint, the saints are not those who are high and lifted up and are honored for some great feat. They're simply followers of Jesus. All followers of Jesus are saints. So the members of a local church do the work of ministry. This is why we say here at New City that the elders lead ministry, the deacons facilitate or organize ministry, but it is the church who does ministry. These gifted people have as a primary role in the church the equipping or the preparing of the church to engage in that ministry. Now, what is the work of the ministry according to Paul here? It is the building up of the body of Christ. What Jesus is doing in the world today is building his church. He promised he would. When a church does the work of ministry, it is working to build up the body of Christ. The aim of building up the body of Christ is the unity of faith, right? Notice that he says, it is the knowledge of the Son of God. This, by the way, is the only time Paul uses the title, the Son of God of Jesus. He seems to be emphasizing the importance of Christology as it relates to a local church. The Church of Jesus, this is going to shock you, the Church of Jesus exists for the glory of Jesus. That's it. That's why we exist. The aim of gifted people equipping the saints for ministry is for the saints to build up the body of Christ for his glory. The outcome of building up the body of Christ is the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. To say this another way, the end goal of ministry in a local church is for that church to grow in unity and faith in Jesus. It isn't actually to grow in numbers. We want to grow in numbers like Nick prayed because we want more people worshiping Jesus. We want people who don't worship Jesus become people who do worship Jesus. So we want to see the church grow, but the aim of the church is not ever increasing numbers. It isn't to grow in influence. I appreciate churches that say they want to change the culture. Only God can change culture. We want to make him known, and as he changes individual hearts, we will see that change. If the church is not accomplishing this, that is, if the church is not enabling its people to grow in the knowledge of Jesus, that church has completely lost its way. It may well have some great programs. Those programs may be a blessing to the community in some way. If a church is not growing in knowledge of Jesus, that church is missing the point. These gifted people Jesus gives to his church equip the saints for this ministry and provide the church with stability. They help the church grow to mature manhood. Again, he defines this as knowing the Son of God, that they may no longer be children. If you grow up, you're not a child anymore. The aim of discipleship in the church, that's our smarty word, is to help you become grown-ups in the faith. Discipleship is simply helping one another become more like Jesus. That's it. That encompasses a lot, but that's all discipleship is. Helping one another become more like Jesus. Now notice how this maturity shows itself. In verse 14, Paul says this maturity means we're not tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Christian maturity is seen in stability of doctrine. See, as Christians, we are not to be moved about like a boat tossed up and down and back and forth by the latest trend in doctrine. Whether it's challenging the Christian sexual ethic that has been believed everywhere, always, and by all Christians since the time of the apostles, or it's another version of ancient heresies challenging, for example, the deity of Christ, Christian maturity means holding on to the faith that was once delivered. This doesn't mean that we don't have differences of opinion on things like baptism or end times. Again, Paul focuses his thinking here on knowing the Son of God. Any doctrine that challenges the lordship of Jesus is a doctrine we must fight against. I have to say, you must keep in mind that doctrine is what we believe about God. And so when you're being tossed by the waves of human life, what you actually believe about God is on display. When I'm running late for an appointment and traffic has conspired against me to slow me down and make me late to my appointment? You know, when these crafty schemes of the evil one are surely tossing me back and forth as I demonstrate, at least in the moment, that I'm not really all that sure that God is actually in control. When my emotions control me, and they do, I am not truly trusting in the Lord. The truth is that I am my own biggest false teacher when I'm being tossed around in frustration and anger at my circumstances. It's not just doctrine, though. Paul says we must not be tossed to and fro by human cunning or by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Now, this is an allusion to the Garden of Eden, right, where there was a crafty foe who was very deceitful. The idea here is that it is a strategy of the enemy of God to infiltrate the church of Christ with deception. The aim of this deception is to move a church away from what Paul has indicated is central in the life of the church, the knowledge of the Son of God. Anytime a church is united around something other than the knowledge of the Son of God, that church has been infiltrated by the enemy of God and has been fooled by his deceitful schemes. There are churches that are united around theological purity, not Jesus. I mean, their reason for being is first and foremost that they dot their theological I's, they cross their theological T's, and not the worship of Jesus. Now, it is important to be theologically correct. We strive to make sure that we believe the right things. But if theological correctness is the thing that unites a church, that church has missed the actual aim of theological correctness, which is the knowledge of the Son of God. There are churches that are united around their missions budget, not Jesus. They send missionaries all over the world and spend significant time and money supporting them. When this becomes the reason that church exists, however, that church has lost its way. Churches should support missions. We do here at New City. But if supporting missions is the thing that unites a church, that church has missed the point of supporting missions, which is the knowledge of the Son of God. There are churches that are united around their service to the community, not Jesus. Oftentimes, these churches do not care about theological correctness at all, but what they do for others. They too are missing the point. We should, and I would even say we must serve the community, but the thing that unites us must be the knowledge of the Son of God. There are churches united around a particular worship music, whether it's extremely cutting-edge music or very traditional. There are churches that are united around a particularly gifted preacher. Not this one. There are churches that are united around a particular political party. That church is a church that has been infiltrated by the enemy of God, who has deceived them with his crafty strategy of evil. You understand that? They are distracted away from their real point, which is the knowledge of the Son of God. Look at the opposite of being tossed around by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Now, we often hear this expression, speaking the truth in love, but we hear it used of speaking truth in any context. But the truth Paul has in mind here is the truth of God in Christ. It is the unity of faith that we are to speak truthfully to one another. That is, we are to speak the truth of Christ in love to one another. That is the good news of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And as we do this, Paul says, we grow into the likeness of Christ. Do you see the outcome of ministry in the local church? The gifted people Jesus gives to his church equip the church for the work of ministry, and as the church engages in that work, the outcome is the church becomes more like Jesus. Notice Paul says we are to grow up in every way into Christ. This means no part of our lives must be shielded from his authority. No part of life is segregated from the lordship of Jesus. That's because Jesus is Lord everywhere, every nook and cranny of our lives. We can't say, I'll give Jesus most of me, but this part of me I'm keeping for myself. He can have that, most of it. I'm just going to keep this part. It's been said that he is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. In case you're wondering, he is actually Lord of all. Some of us fail to live like it from time to time. So Paul has explained how the Lord has given these gifted people to his church to equip his church to do the work he has given it, which is to become more like Jesus. Now, it isn't as if only these five groups of people have a part to play. He sticks with the metaphor here of a mature man or mature human body in verse 15. He says, the whole body is joined together with all its parts. His point is that the body is a tightly connected whole. I remember years ago, early in New City's history, the first time I visited Dr. Ross. I was facing neck surgery to fuse some vertebrae. I was bent out of shape, quite literally. I was off to the side, and my neck liked to stick to my shoulders because the pain was incredibly excruciating. My right arm was nearly useless because the nerves in it were pinched. And even today, I have very little feeling. I could pinch this till it bruises. You should see me play basketball on the right hand to get above my shoulder. I have no idea where the ball is going to go. I have almost no fine motor control. Bowling's worse, by the way. If you're three lanes away, you better watch out. I might give you a strike. If the ball even reaches there, I have no power. I still lack significant strength in it. The pain in my neck and my low back was ravaging me physically so that sleep was nearly impossible. Now, when I first visited Dr. Ross, he had me lay face down on his table, and he began to work on my right calf muscle. I didn't know what to do with that. He would isolate individual muscles in my right calf, and then he would use his incredibly strong thumbs and really press into the muscle. And then once that muscle was isolated, he would kind of stretch it. I could feel the stretching happening in my calf. But I was so angry during this. I kept thinking, man, this guy is a quack. I told him the pain is in my neck and it's in my low back, not in my calf muscle. Well, now it's in my calf muscle because he's bruising me down there. I just knew that as soon as he was finished, I was going to hobble out of there because I couldn't move any faster, but I was not going to pay him a dime. He didn't have my debit card yet. He wasn't about to get it. I mean, think of this. Didn't he listen to me? For 40 minutes, I'm on his table with incredible neck pain, incredible low back pain, and he's playing around with my right calf muscle. Well, after 40 minutes of this quackery, he told me to stand up and see if that fixed me. Like, I mean, first of all, stand up. Like, did this guy have any idea how long it was taking me to get vertical in the morning? I would sleep in a recliner because it hurt too much to go completely horizontal. And so to get from here to here took me about a half hour with lots of very real weeping. Ask my wife. The weight of my head on my neck was excruciating. You just tell me to stand up? See if I'm better? Well, I stood up faster than I was expecting. And I wanted to hug the man because I was standing up straight somehow. He explained that my right calf muscles were stuck together. I forget the technical language he actually used. But my brain recognized something was wrong with my right calf muscle. And so my brain was telling my right glute to not fire at full capacity. And since I continued walking and climbing stairs and all those sorts of things, the imbalance of power in my hips was bending my body and pulling my spine out of alignment. That's why the discs in my neck in particular were bulging and causing all of this pain. Paul says in verse 16, when each part is working properly, that's what makes the body grow. There was nothing wrong with my right gluteus maximus. My brain recognized that my right calf all the way down there wasn't working properly, and so it told my right glute, hold up, we don't want to cause further damage. Because my right glute did what it was told, how it was limited by my calf, the rest of my body got out of balance and twisted and found itself in great pain. All because a few muscles in my right calf were not working properly. The body of Christ needs every part to function as it should. Some parts have prominent roles to play. He says apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers function so as to equip the body for ministry. But if the rest of the parts won't function as they should, the whole body will end up distorted and twisted and out of balance. I love how John Calvin described this imbalance. He said, that man is mistaken who desires his own separate spiritual growth. For what does it profit a leg or an arm if it grew to an enormous size? Unless you are Reggie in the M. Night Shyamalan movie, Lady in the Water, and you need to fight the Skrunt, if you haven't seen it, go ahead and play that clip, Ryan. There would be no reason to have one arm substantially larger than the other. See, if my right arm were suddenly able to lift 500 pounds, I still couldn't lift 500 pounds. You know why? Because the rest of me is incapable of lifting 500 pounds. My shoulder, my back, my legs, I couldn't lift 500 pounds even if my right arm were strong enough. Who cares if my arm could? This is what happens when a church is out of balance. A church may well have a very extremely gifted individual, but without the rest of the church supporting him or her, that individual's giftedness is largely wasted. Now, Paul is not focusing here exclusively on the gifted individuals he highlights here. Their service and leadership, whether it's planting churches, prophesying, evangelizing, shepherding, or teaching, that service equips the church, but the church must do the work of ministry, and that work can only be accomplished when every single member of the church is working properly. Paul highlights these five particular gifts, but in no way does Paul mean to diminish the other spiritually gifted people in the church. And by the way, that's the rest of them. These five groups equip the church, but only the church can do the real work of ministry, and that real work is building up the body of Christ by pointing one another to the very Son of God. It is only when each part works properly. That is, it is only when each one of us here works properly that we make the body of Christ grow so that it builds itself up in love. I love how Clinton Arnold puts it. He said, the mark of a healthy church is one in which every member is aware of the grace of God upon their lives and is actively ministering. What is really amazing to me here is what this is all rooted in. Paul describes the gifted people the Lord has given to his church. But if we look at what leads to this description of the giving of these gifted people, we see something absolutely incredible. Look what he writes. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. That's quoting from Psalm 68. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens. Here's why, that he might fill all things. Notice Paul says grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That is, God has given to each one of his people spiritual gifts, to the degree that he himself chooses. Not all have the same gifts. And not all have the same gifts to the same degree. That's entirely up to the Lord. But notice what Paul roots this giving of gifts in. It is rooted in the ascension of Jesus Christ. 40 days after Jesus conquered death by rising from the dead, he ascended into heaven where he would sit at the right hand of God. The risen and now reigning Jesus, the one who is Lord of all, has given spiritual gifts to his people precisely because he is seated at the right hand of the Father. This means Jesus is not physically present on earth. Well, his body is here, right? We are the body of Christ. We are his arms and his legs, his hands and his feet. But he says, we are serving with the very authority of the reigning King of Kings. Again, Clinton Arnold is quite helpful here. He said, the body of Christ is not a place to sit and soak. I'm going to pause for a moment. The body of Christ is not a place to sit and soak, but to serve. It is important to help believers realize that they have all been called into full-time Christian ministry. Giftings may be different, roles may vary, but being a Christian means being a minister. The risen and ascended and reigning King of Kings calls each one of us into his service and has gifted us so as to be able to serve. He has given us further gifts in the form of particularly gifted people who equip us to serve with our individual spiritual gifts. It is when we serve, that is, when each part is working properly, that we see the body of Christ grow so that it builds itself up in love. I got to be honest. When we look at churches, other churches, particularly churches of various sizes, it's easy to look at the larger churches with more resources as the real hub of ministry. See, a larger church can hire really talented staff to take care of everything. They can hire musicians and music leaders who just have more time to practice and plan and coordinate, and you end up with a very highly polished music experience. They often have lights and laser shows and fog machines. A larger church can hire someone to oversee benevolence, and with that church's greater resources, can have a highly effective ministry serving those in need. A larger church can hire staff to run children's ministries and put on summer events for kids in the neighborhood, and the result of hiring talented staff is a very polished program that is exciting. Larger churches can hire people to perform weddings and funerals. They can plan church-wide activities. They can organize food drives and blood drives. They can hire people to visit the sick, to visit those in the hospital. They can have staff dedicated to maintaining the physical structure the church meets in and ensure every square inch of the building is clean and dust-free. Pardon the dust, we are in the middle of some remodeling. They can maintain their buildings so well. They keep them so updated and polished, and they can fix the dripping faucet in the women's restroom the moment it starts leaking. There is a danger here, of course. The danger is those who are a part of such a church can, I'm not saying do or will, they can begin to view the church from the perspective of a consumer. I don't like the style of worship music, so change it, or I'll leave. I don't like the style of children's programming, so either change it or I'll move on. I don't like the style of preaching, so fix it or I'm going to leave. I don't like the color of the carpet. Well, we got that taken care of. Suddenly, the church becomes all about what it offers you, the consumer, rather than being the body of Christ where each part must work properly. When staff runs everything, the need for gifted people can become overlooked. Oh, they still need people to fill in, right? Someone has to be there to staff the VBS program. Someone has to help set up for the church meal. Someone has to help hand out food in the food pantry. The danger is that individuals' particular gifts can be overlooked when it's only their service, their labor, that is desired. Now, please understand that this does not mean every large church with a large staff has succumbed to this. They often recognize the danger inherent in that model, and they actively work to prevent the consumer mindset. They often work hard to ensure people in the church are serving according to their giftedness. My point is that it's easy to look at a church with lots of resources, both in money and people, and assume that's how we can really accomplish our mission. It isn't. Paul doesn't say Jesus gave staff members to his church. Paul doesn't say he gave polished and well-organized programs to his church. Paul doesn't say Jesus has given a large budget to his church. What he has given is gifted people to his church who equip other gifted people in the church to build up the body of Christ. Whether a church has lots of programming or very little programming, whether a church has lots of money or very little money, the church accomplishes its mission only when each part is working properly, enabling the church to grow so that it builds itself up in love. The greatest resource Jesus has given to his church is gifted members who serve according to their giftedness. When you and I, we together as the church, when we serve according to our giftedness, we enable the church to become truly balanced. Right? Remember the Vitruvian man we saw earlier? He may well have been the perfect proportions for the physical body, but when it comes to this spiritual body that Jesus is building, the perfect proportions look just like Jesus. Our mission statement here at New City is simple and brief. Making disciples. Period. When we disciple one another, we are helping one another attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. We begin to measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. We must remember that it is only when each part is working properly that we can grow and build ourselves up in love and look more like Jesus. If that ever fails to be our goal, we will have missed it.